Yeah, this world is the only heaven that the world's ever going to have. And this is the only hell that we're going to have. So, that's an interesting thought, all right? We're in the book of Romans. And I enjoyed that presentation, Frank, on that song. It's always interesting to know the backgrounds of some of these songs, and it makes it more meaningful. We're in Romans chapter 7. By way of review, if you'll remember, chapter 1, we talked about the cycle of sin. It does have a cycle. It always ends up in moral corruption and judgment. Chapter 2, we found out that the Jews are guilty before God. In chapter 3, we found out the Gentiles are guilty before God. In chapter 4, we found that salvation has never changed. It's always been the same. Abraham and David were saved the same way we are. Abraham was before the law. David was after the law. It didn't make any difference. They were both saved through imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness has always been God's method of salvation. Not our good works, but His works imputed to us. Righteousness. So, was in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we found the reign of Christ over the second Adam. The first and second Adam are talked about there. And then in chapter 6, the question starts out, you know, shall we continue sinning because we're all under grace now? And God, Paul's answer, of course, was God forbid. So we talked about that, the struggle that goes on in chapter 6. And in chapter 7 is a continuation of that struggle. Boy, a more in-depth kind of a look at it in the sense that Paul actually, in the last half of the chapter, unveils his own struggles, his own personal struggles against sin. Say, the Apostle Paul struggled against sin? Yes, he did. Every one of us struggle against sin because we have a sinful nature, even though we're saved. And so verses 1 through 13 talks about his past, and that's kind of like a testimony of what his life was like before he became a Christian, how he was under bondage to sin and he was a slave to sin. And then in 14 through the rest of the chapter is a discussion or a testimonial of his struggles, continual struggles. But now he has the Christ inside of him, and so it's a different ball game. And of course, the end of the chapter ends in a note of victory. So I'm going to read the chapter together with you, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now remember, he's talking here in past tense. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my beloved, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, past tense, the motion of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, and without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now he's getting into after his salvation experience. Now he's talking in the present now. For that which I do, verse 15, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good which I would not do, For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Father, I pray this morning as we contemplate and meditate on this chapter, that the struggles that we face with sin might become clear what the issues are and how we can overcome and be victorious in our Christian life. Speak to us through your Spirit. Teach us these principles, we pray, Holy Spirit. In your name, amen. I just want to say that as Christians, we struggle. The struggle is not going to be over until we're out of this body. We get glorified bodies because we have a sinful nature. And I think that there are different, there are different people struggle over different issues. And the Bible has what they call besetting sin. I want to read you a verse in Hebrews. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," or that's an encumbrance. It's like a runner running a race. "And the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now in this verse here, Paul is saying we need to lay aside anything that might cause us not to win the race. So it might be not necessarily sinful things, but just things that make us a little slower than we ought to be. There's a lot of good things in life, but we can only do so many good things, and so we need to focus on the things and get our priorities right so that we don't get sidetrailed or get kind of pulled down by things that aren't necessarily wrong, but just distracting and hold us back from what we ought to be. But the last part of the verse says, "But the sin," singular, "which does so easily beset us," and he says, "we're to lay that side also." So I think in all of our Christian lives, in my life I can speak personally, this is certainly true, I have some particular besetting sins that I have to wrestle with all the time. There's sins that continually I grope with and wrestle with. And I don't know what yours are, but you have the same thing because you have a sinful nature also. But the thing I want to stress here is that sometimes we can go for years, months and years, and have certain sins in our life that we struggle against, and we just can't seem to get over the top of them. We just can't seem to get the victory over them. And that's what chapter 7 is about. That's what this chapter is about. The struggle to overcome sin, which hinders us, haunts us, shames us, and causes us to be less than what God wanted us to be. So the book of Romans is a tremendous antidote to the problem of sin in our life, and there's some things in this chapter that we need to understand because I'm going to bring something else in that's not in the chapter to help us in this area. In a nutshell, I think defeat in the Christian life can be attributed to two things: either ignorance or lack of faith. And I'm going to be talking about that in the message because I think that's the key to a victorious Christian life. And I'll title the message, "A Purpose and Importance of Victory." And so first of all, I want to talk about the purpose of the victorious life. The purpose of running a race is what? To win. The purpose of living a victorious Christian life is not just so we can constantly dodge all the sin things that come into our life. And, "Oh, I got to dodge that one, I dodged that one, I'm always walking through this maze, and I'm getting past this and getting past that and all this." And the Christian life isn't that. It isn't just constantly on the defensive, dodging sin, although that's a certain aspect of that is true. But the secret of the Christian life is that we can have victory in our Christian life so that we can have fruit unto God. Chapter 7, verse 4. Let's look at that again. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that who raised from the dead, that, here it is, he said all that to say this, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the purpose of victory in a Christian life is not so we can say, wow, we got victory over that, that's great. The purpose of victory in Christian life is so that we can be fruitful to God. God has a course for us. God has a job for each one of us. And if we are encumbered by things that aren't important and we're constantly overpowered by besetting sins, then we can't be demonstrating and having the kind of fruit that God wants in our life. Now, in this chapter, there are two kinds of fruit. There's a fruit unto God, I just read to you. And then in verse 5, the next verse, there's another kind of fruit. For when we were in the flesh, the past tense, the motions of sin, which by the law did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now, if you're not a Christian, the only kind of fruit you can bring forth is death. You know, you've heard the saying, well, he's just a walking time bomb waiting to die or something like that. You know, well, in a sense, we're all that way. You know, before you're a Christian, you are. We're dying. And everything we do tends towards death because it's sinful. As an unbeliever, everything we do is selfish towards ourselves, not towards God, and everything we do tends towards death in one way or another. But the fruit of a Christian is a fruit unto God, and it accomplishes some things. Let me read you a few verses here from John chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall be my disciples. God is delighted that we bring forth much fruit. Not just a little bit, but much. And when you read the parable of the talents, you kind of get that impression too. God's interested in people and Christians that bring forth a lot of fruit. He has high expectations. He's a wonderful master, but he has very high standards for us, and he wants us to be very, very fruitful. And that's very evident word. Here's another verse. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so he said there again, is bring forth fruit. John 15:2. Every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, this is an interesting concept. God is looking for Christians to be fruitful. What does he do when he finds a Christian that's got some promise, that's really, really trying to do what's right? He starts purging it. He starts pruning it. That's why you shouldn't get upset when God deals with you. Because that shows you he's got some hope for you. He's trying to do something with you. And so when he prunes on you, or chastens you, or whatever you want to call it, it's because he sees some promise here. He sees a Christian who really he can use. And so he wants us to bring forth more fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That's the other side of the coin. He finds some Christians that just aren't interested in bearing fruit. So what happens to them? They go to hell? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, their works are all just burned up. They suffer loss. Doesn't mean they go to hell. It just means when they get to heaven, there's not very many rewards. Getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but I'm just trying to point out the importance here is that God deals with Christians who are trying to do what's right, and he works with them so they can become even more fruitful. And the ones who aren't, that he just can't work with much, he chastens them. They don't even know he's dealing with them, and it just says he throws those in another pile and they're burned up. That doesn't mean they go to hell. It means that they're just not fruitful. And so when they get to heaven, they're going to get there by, they're going to be saved so as by fire, but they're not going to have much rewards. Now how do you, another part of John 15 tells us how we can bring forth, the only way we can bring forth fruit to God. It says in verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. The same bringeth forth much fruit. There it is again. For without me ye can do nothing. So you kind of get the idea, as you read Scripture, that God is interested in that we become very fruitful. For His purposes, not for our purposes. He has a purpose for us. He has a design for us. We talked about that many, many times, that we're all members of the body of Christ, and we all do different things, but it's so important that every member is doing its part in a fruitful way. So, it's very clear to me, in my life, and from the Word here, that God wants us to be very fruitful. He wants us to bear fruit. And that can be in a lot of different ways. One of the ways we bear fruit is by winning other people to Christ. The product of sheep is a lamb's. If you're a sheep, you should be bearing lambs. You should be winning people to Christ. And over the lifetime, as you look back over your life, you should be able to see people that you influenced to trust Christ as Savior. And that's part of being a fruitful Christian. The other part of being a fruitful Christian is allowing the Spirit of God to manifest Himself in our lives. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance against all. You know, these are things that the Spirit of God deals and brings out in our life. That's fruit. So new Christians, the Spirit, through the Spirit, those are all things that glorify God and help God to accomplish what He's trying to accomplish in this world. Now we get down to the real nitty-gritty here. How do we gain the victory? How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, I sort of give you a hint there when we read John verses 4 and 5, abiding in the branch. Unless the vine abides in the branch, it cannot bear fruit. But in this chapter 6, we talked a lot about this this idea of reckoning. Reckoning what Christ has already accomplished. And God is really trying to drive this home to us because He presents it three different ways. In chapter 5, He talks about the two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam's the first head of the human race. Christ is the head of the second human race, those who are alive from the dead. In chapter 6, He talks about the two masters, sin and Christ. A person that's not a Christian has a master. It's sin. Sin is the master. They're slaves of sin. It's so interesting that in this world system, those who talk the most about freedom are the most enslaved by their own sins. And if you don't believe that, just read the paper or just look at all the people you know that are raising, living their life for themselves, and you'll see people that are totally enslaved to sin. And then the last thing he compares it to is marriage, two husbands. The law is for our first husband, and Christ is our second. So this idea of reckoning is really, really important. But the idea of reckoning is got two things to it. I mean, there's the idea that you know something, and then there's the idea that you act upon it. When you reckon something, it's just not enough to know that something is true. There's a lot of things in this world that you may know and understand are true, but unless you act upon those things, you'll not receive the full benefit of those things, of that reckoning. So reckoning is a two-part thing. A lot of people think, well, if I just think about this long enough and think about it and meditate on it, it's going to change my life. Well, it will in a sense, but there's that element of faith where you have to believe that this is actually the truth. And that's, I think, is where the rubber meets the ground. Let's just do a crude illustration. Let's just talk about this. If I was to, for example, pick somebody out in this audience and say, I want you to follow me throughout this entire week. I want you to hear everything I say, watch everything I do, and just stay right by my side. You think that my life would change that week? You think my conduct would be maybe a little different in some certain situations? If you were constantly tailing me every step of the week? Sure, it would be different, wouldn't it? Why? Because you're standing right there watching everything I'm saying and doing. But guess what? You can't think. You don't know what I'm thinking. But guess what? The Holy Spirit walks with you and talks with you, lives inside of you. He knows everything 24 hours a day. And we know that, don't we? In our mind, we know that. That's a fact. There's nobody in this room that's a Christian would deny that fact. But do we really know it? If we really knew that and believed that, we wouldn't do some of the things we do. We wouldn't think some of the things we do. We do, and we would act and live differently, wouldn't we? Because we actually believe it. It's real to us. That's what reckoning is all about. Not just knowledge, mental assent to some principle of fact. It is actually living in light of that fact, of that reality. And that's what this whole book is about, is living in the reality of what is actually true instead of in the reality or in a superficial world of non-reality. Yeah, I know Christ is in me, but I live like the devil. But I blame shift it onto somebody else or whatever. That doesn't hold any water. So we gain the victory by reckoning what Christ has already accomplished. What are some of the things that we've talked about that he's already accomplished? Well, we know for one thing, he's crucified the old man. Chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So we, from the Word, we know that Christ has crucified the old man. Now, the old man is our old nature. Before you're a Christian, all you have is one nature. After you become a Christian, you have two natures. That's where the struggle starts. Non-believers don't really have much struggling going on. They've kind of seared their conscience. You know, they do sin for a long period of time, and pretty soon it doesn't bother them anymore. Let's just take, for example, cussing. People start off, when they're young, they slip out a cuss word. And then they start slipping out a few more, and pretty soon when they get to be adults, it's about half of their vocabulary. It's cuss words. And it doesn't bother them too much. It's bothered them a little bit at first. It kind of ran against their conscience, but it doesn't bother them that much. But what happens when a person becomes a Christian? Then he starts struggling. He's like, "Oh, goodness, I can't say that anymore. I'm a Christian now. The Holy Spirit doesn't like that. He lives inside of me." And so you start struggling with that. If it was a real serious problem before, you may slip out every once in a while. The word slips out again. Why? Because the old man has had such a predominance in our life that it'll slip out. And gradually the Holy Spirit contains that, and pretty soon you get victory over that. That's just one area. But the unsaved people don't have a struggle with that. They've accepted it. It's okay. Everybody does it. No big deal. Don't get so hyper about it. So, in Christ, our old man has been crucified. That means that he has been destroyed. Positionally, he has been destroyed. We talked about the devil, how that the devil has been positionally destroyed. His doom is sealed. It's all over as far as God's concerned. He just hasn't been put in the lake of fire yet. It's all over. And so the old nature has been destroyed, has been crucified. We know that in our mind, but we have to believe that in our spirit. By faith, we have to believe that and act upon that. That part of our life is dead. It belongs on the cross. That's why it says in the Word, every day you take up your cross, not every other day. Every day you take up your cross. Why? Because the old man is still there. And you put him on the cross and allow the life of Christ to work out in your life. That's the part of reckoning. Chapter 7, verse 6 says this. Here's another thing that Christ has accomplished. "But now we are delivered from the law." Do you realize what a wonderful thing it is to be delivered from the law? We were just playing Monopoly the other day, and you know, you get those get out of jail cards, you know, kind of a little insurance thing. It's sure nice to have that card when you do land in jail, isn't it? I got a get out of jail card. Well, if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the law. Positionally, you are delivered from the power of that law. And it'll never, ever be able to put you in hell, because Christ satisfied in the entire demands of the God's just laws. He entirely satisfied on the cross. He satisfied every bit of God's just laws. We don't have to pay the penalty. He's already paid it. The non-Christian is somebody who says, "Hey, listen, I'll pay the penalty myself. You just leave me alone. I'll work it out with God. I'm a good person. I can do this. I can do that. And you and God and I will make sure that we negotiate and fairness will be had, and I'll get there eventually." That's kind of the plan that most people have. Guess what? You don't satisfy God's law that way. Every violation of God's law has a repercussion. Has to be paid. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. It's a law it's inflexible. It's inflexible. But Christ delivered us from the law. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So think about that. You have been delivered forever from the righteous demands of the law of God. Through Christ. He died. He paid that price for you. Now we know that in our mind. By faith, we have to act on that. The old man's dead. Don't let the old man off the cross. Because he'll make havoc in your life. He'll ruin you. He'll ruin your day. You ever had days that you just ruined? You know, you start off, you go up, you know, I feel, man, I had a nice day, nice rest last night. It feels so good. I'm ready to take on the day. And the old man comes out and slams you down the floor and you do something, you say something. It was just absolutely rotten. And it ruins the half the day or sometimes the whole day or sometimes 2 or 3 days. You have never had that happen to you, have you? I know some of you too well. And you know me. That happens all too frequently because we let the old man loose. He's crucified. Not only that, but we're married to another. Verses 1 through 4 tells us we're married to another. The old marriage is gone. The old spouse is dead. We got a new one. How would you act, those of you who are married, how would you like it if your spouse, let's just say you're married twice or three times or four times, whatever, if you are constantly talking about that former spouse that's already dead? I heard somebody, some lady, called into Dr. Laura one day and said, you know, I'm married to a wonderful man, But you know, no, I was a woman, I think. She says, I'm married to a wonderful woman, but she keeps these pictures on the wall of the former husband she had. She keeps all these pictures, and she's got on this, and this living room's got a picture, and the bedroom's got a picture. So what do you think of that? Well, you know what she probably said. That was the former spouse. They're dead now. It's all right to have pleasant memories. It's all right to have maybe, you know, some pictures. There's nothing wrong with that. But to have them plastered all over the house doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? That's what that fits the picture is here. You're married to somebody else now. Don't go back to the old spouse and start thinking about the good times you had with the old spouse. And because there were some good times, there's some pleasure in sin. But listen, the payment or the penalty is way too high. So we're loose from the law. We're married to somebody else. We're also supposed to reckon by faith that we are in Christ. In the New Testament, 77 times it tells us that we are in Christ. Well, let's say we're in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" appears 77 times. That's a lot of times, isn't it? Not every one of those are connected with us being in Christ, but a lot of them are relationship to Christ. 77 times in Christ. Here's a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge to us or by us in every place. So we triumph when we're in Christ. You say, well, we're always in Christ. Yeah, that's true. But we don't always act in Christ. Because sometimes the old man comes back up and we give him an inch. He takes a yard. And we have problems. 2 Corinthians 5:17. How about this one? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what? He's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a very familiar verse, isn't it? In Christ. All things are passed away. The old man's crucified. All things are new. Keep it that way. By faith, you'd keep it that way. So those are powerful verses, and I'm sharing these things with you because these are the concepts and these are the principles by which we will conquer sin in our life. And everybody needs to conquer sin. We'll tell you why in a few minutes. So, we also reckon by faith where we are in Christ. Not only is He in us, but where we are in Christ. It's not enough to know where we are. We must, by faith, believe it. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We are in Christ. We're in heavenly places right now, positionally. Same book, 2:6 says, "And hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Because we are in Christ and He's in us. By the way, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is actually the person that is in us, isn't it? The third person of the Trinity. He's the one that actually indwells us. But it also says in Christ, we're also Christ is in us. Now, how do you reconcile that? There's another proof text for Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit that's actually the one who's in us, but it talks like Christ is in us, because they're one and the same. So it says here, "He hath raised us up together, made us together, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Colossians 1:27, "For to whom God made known what is the riches of His glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So we are in Christ. We're in the heavenlies, positionally. Think about that. Reckon on that by faith, and that'll help you stop sinning. That'll help you with that besetting sin. Another thing that'll help us with besetting sin and be fruitful to God is reckoning that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do sin. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." We've talked about this many, many times. I don't need to belabor the point, but Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father are very sensitive. Even though they're God, they're very sensitive. Well, I shouldn't say even though they're God. God is very sensitive, and He's easily offended. And so, we need to reckon that He actually lives inside of us and not grieve Him. And when we sin, that's a concept that I think we have to get a hold of. And it's easy to get hardened to this. And when the thing of it we need to do here is to remember to be sensitive. To be sensitive. Do you realize how sensitive sometimes, and you generally, this ladies are more this way, they're made that way, on purpose. Ladies are made to be more sensitive than men are. And you notice sometimes how sensitive women are to just the way you say something? Not just what you say, but the way you say something, and as a man, you think, well, why should you be offended at that? You know, what's the big deal about that? I didn't mean that, but the way you said it, she was very sensitive about that, and it kind of struck a bad chord with her. Well, think about that in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is never offended by things He shouldn't be offended by, but there are some things that we do sometimes that offend Him, and we become very insensitive to that, and we need to be sensitive to that. I thank God that my wife is sensitive, and not only that she's sensitive, but she tells me about her sensitivities. Because if she didn't, I'd just keep on doing the things I did. Oh, no big deal. But when somebody tells you that offends them, and they have a legitimate reason, I mean, it's legitimate, it's not just some emotional thing, oh, that shouldn't bother you, but it's real, then you need to take note of that. And it corrects you. And so when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't understand what that does to Him. And if we are close to the Lord and care at all about a relationship with the Lord, that will cause us to change. Here, going back to marriage again. I'm sorry I keep going back to marriage all the time, but it's a perfect... Well, that's our relationship with Christ, isn't it? We're pictured as a bride and bridegroom. But when you do something that offends your spouse... And you make it right. Are there any repercussions for that? Sure there are. Sometimes it takes hours for things to get back to normal. Right? Am I the only one that feels this way? When you do something wrong, when you offend somebody, sometimes it takes days. Why? Because we're sensitive and because we hurt. We hurt each other. Well, if you're really sensitive and you don't want that relationship to go sour, what do? You fix it. And you pray that they all get over it fast. But it does something to us. It injures us, our relationship. And so all these things should help us to reckon and to have victory over sin so that we can be fruitful to God. Also, reckoning by faith who is accomplishing or going to accomplish the victory, which we've already touched upon. But I want to emphasize it clearly by, I want you to turn to Galatians 2:20. This is such an important verse. This is in a nutshell, is the verse that says everything I'm trying to say this morning. I am crucified with Christ. My old man's dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not really me, but it's Christ in me. He lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't that a powerful verse? It says it all, doesn't it? We live through the life of Christ. Our old man is crucified. And when we live out that verse, we have victory. Corollary verse to that would be Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we walk in them. So, we obtain victory, we accomplish victory through the life that's in us, not through our disciplined life. Now, the scriptures are clear, we need to have discipline in our life, but it's not through being a disciplined person that we're going to have really the ultimate victory. It's through the power of Christ living out his life in us. And, a lot of times, even the thought that, you know, that I can just discipline myself to just, every time sin rears its ugly head, I'm going to say, no, stay over there. You know, it's not going to work because I don't have that kind of power and discipline. We need to have discipline, but it's not that that does it. It's Christ in us. His power living out his life through us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Powerful verse. Now, if none of those things get a hold of you, I got something else for you. This isn't in Romans 7. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there. And I have to say as I read these verses that I have first-hand knowledge of these verses. I know exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. I have experienced this more than once. And it is absolutely true. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't get down in the dumps and don't give up because God starts spanking you. By the way, isn't it interesting that Don was reading that this morning about the spanking, outlawing spanking? The world hates that idea, you know, that you can correct your children, that you can actually encourage them to do right by some pain. Well, guess what? It works every time. God does it. He uses it. He always has. And he admonishes us to do it with our children. A little bit of pain in the right place can bring out great dividends. And God knows that. For whom the love, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Look at that. Every son. God does not have any children that he doesn't discipline. Now, I wish I'd written this down. There are some scriptures. I think it's Isaiah 1. Maybe I can. I'll try to find it real quick. If I can't find it real quick, I'll just. Let's see if I can find it here. Got a new Bible here, so I haven't marked anything. I probably won't be able to find it. Here it is, Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 4. Oh, no, let's start with verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Now look at verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. God is saying here to His own people, He says, do you not realize that you are my people? I am your God. And I have spanked you, and you don't even know I'm spanking you. So he said, why should I continue spanking you? You don't even know what's going on. So I'm saying that to say this. I think sometimes God spanks His own kids, and the worst tragedy is that a lot of kids don't even know they're being spanked. They think it's just, well, I guess it just happened. I guess it's just, you know, chance happens, things happen. You know the way the world says it. I'm going to say the way the world says it, but you know, you see in the back of cars, things happen. No, it's not just things happen. God controls things. I've shared this before, but when I was taking English class at Whitworth, great Christian college, they were making fun of the pilgrims because the pilgrims had this novel idea that everything that happened was the providential hand of God. And when a wicked sailor that had been plaguing them on the voyage over here and giving them such a bad time accidentally fell overboard one day, and the Puritans were saying that was the hand of God, the professor thought that was the biggest joke in the world. You know, that God's not that involved with people's lives. I mean, let's just forget that. But look at here. Of course, I wasn't talking about a child of God, but the principle is the same. God is involved in our life. Every child that God loves, He disciplines. Verse 7. We're back to Hebrews 12, verse 7. If ye endure chastening, what does that mean, if you endure chastening? That means if you get the message. When God chastens you, if you get the message, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is of whom his father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're your legitimate children. God does not spank the devil's kids. He never has. He never will. He will put them in hell someday, but He's not going to spank them. They spank themselves every time they sin. Sin bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't have to spank him. He only spanks His kids. Verse 9, furthermore, we had our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather, and be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. Some of you folks all you folks here who are parents, have you ever spanked your kids for the wrong reason? Yeah. Sometimes you do out of frustration. You're just so frustrated, you just haul off and beat the tar out of them. Just because you're frustrated yourself. You know, you're just taking your frustrations out. You know, that's modern psychology. Take a pillow and beat it to death and, you know, just vent your anger. Just vent it. It's good to vent your anger. No, it isn't. You're supposed to control your anger. In fact, the verses are read this morning. That you read this morning, Todd, about provoke not your children to wrath. One of the ways we're provoking to wrath is because we chasten them incorrectly. We give them either too much or too little or for the wrong reasons. But it says here, even though our fathers of this life chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. God never, ever incorrectly chastens His children. It's always in the right degree, and it's always for the right reason, and it's always with patience and long-suffering. Now, if you're slow on the uptake, and you're slow to get the message, guess what? It gets a little stronger the next time. And it gets a little stronger the next time. And pretty soon you finally get the message, hopefully. If you don't, you're going to die. But for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What's He chastening us for? Because He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be separated in the world. He wants us to be sanctified unto Himself. Now, verse 11, no chastening for the present time is joyous, but grievous. Ah, but nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Those who recognize what's going on, it changes them. It corrects them. They get the message, and they thank God that He loved them enough to spank them. Do you know there's kids in this world today that just are dying for somebody to correct them? To say, I love you enough to spank you and tell you where the boundaries are so that you won't hurt yourself and do stupid things like your parents did and your grandparents did. It's what God does. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Thank God He loves us enough to spank us. Where would you be today if God had never spanked you? I'd hate to look at your life. Hate to look at me. Thank God for the woodshed. All right, last of all, the importance of victory. Why is it so important that we bear fruit to God? Well, first of all, sinners are counting on us giving them the message of salvation. Where would you be today if somebody hadn't shared the gospel with you? Somebody prayed with you, somebody prayed for you, somebody shared the word with you, somebody lived the Christian life in front of your face so that you could become a Christian. That's what a fruitful Christian can do. Romans says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We're all ordained preachers. Get that? All of us are ordained preachers. Every one of us. And people cannot hear unless we preach. God has ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save those that are lost. It's not through the intellectual logic that God has chosen to preach. You know, and that's why sometimes, you know, we can spend a lot of time on apologetics, you know, proving that God's real and proving that God's real. That's true. God is, I mean, the Bible is perfectly, makes perfect sense. It's logical in every way. It's intellectual. This is an intellectual book. But you don't receive it with your mind. You receive it by faith, your heart. And so God has to preach to us through other people. Paul puts it this way, also we preach to people through our lives. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. People watch us, and they're looking for light in our lives. So, good fruit is beneficial to God, to sinners, and to ourselves. Would you rather be happy or depressed? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? John 5:11 says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Sin brings on depression every single time. Living for God brings joy. Deep joy that nobody can take away from you. The worse a society gets, the more depression you find. How many people out there in our world today can't get through one single day without taking about 20 pills? Just to get through the day. And if that doesn't, they got to add some alcohol to it or some drugs to it to get through the day. Why is that? Because of depression. What brings on depression? Sin. A sinful life is a bad life. It's a hard life. And then also we need to bring forth, it's beneficial because of rewards. I've already touched upon this. I don't have time to deal with this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a detailed exegesis of the principles of rewards in our life. When you get to heaven, will you have any rewards? That's all talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the last part of the chapter. Wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, precious stones. That's the kind of fruit that God is going to try with the fire. Not hell, but with fire. And all the things that are wood, hay, and stubble will just be burned up. It's just a waste of time. It will not last. And of course, there's the parable of talents, which I've also alluded to. Parable of talents, Matthew 25. Some people have one talent, some have two, some three, five, ten. And whatever you have, God expects a full increase of those talents. Nothing less, nothing more. And He rewards those who exercise their talents and make good of them. That's why He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Notice He says, notice the word faithful in there? Faithful involves so many things. I'd rather have somebody that's faithful than intelligent. I'd rather have somebody that's faithful than somebody that had all their faculties, let's say, or whatever. You know, faithfulness is important. And then last of all, victory is important because bad fruit is detrimental to us now and throughout eternity. Romans 7:5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Fruit unto death. Fruit unto death. Romans 6:21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end of those things is death." The things that we used to marvel in and used to think were so phenomenal, we're now ashamed of. Because the end of those things is death. Matthew 6:20 says, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And lastly, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, as a Christian, you will never have to worry about going to hell. But as a Christian, you can live it. You can live a defeated life. You can have very little joy, and you can be an unfruitful servant for God, and that doesn't bring joy. It brings depression. It brings sadness. And as your pastor, I want every one of you to receive a full reward. I don't want any of you to be sorry on that day and for the Lord not be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because there's going to be obviously some people He can't say that about. That's why He said, if you produce a fourfold, or if you produce, you know, like you're supposed to, He says, "Well done." But there's some people you're not going to be able to say that with. And so if He can't say it with them then, He can't say it with them now. If He's not pleased with us now, we can't be happy now. It's a matter of, you know, if you ask somebody in the world, what's the thing you desire more than anything else in this world? What would you like to have more than anything else? Well, they tell you, "I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. That's it. Just want to be happy." Well, guess what? If you have somebody that lives inside you, God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, and unless we're doing right, we can't be happy because we're offending Him. We're grieving Him. And we're not producing. So my prayer for you is that every one of us would be fruitful and productive, and that we would reckon by faith these truths so that they'll help us to get victory in our Christian life. We want victory. We don't want defeat. Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Word. I pray that You'd use Your Word to speak to our hearts. My heart, everybody's heart here. And help us to not be able to keep coming back to You and saying, "Lord, I did it again. I did it again." But we'll be able to say, "By God, the grace of God, I haven't done that for a long, long time. I thank You, Lord, for Your power and Your might in my life. Thank You for crucifying the old man. Thank You for living out Your life in my life. What a wonderful way to live. Lord, help us to be able to say that, testify to that, and may that be our testimony. May that be the epistle that people read from the outside, and may that be our testimony that we know from the inside. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing an invitation song.